Morning. It is a pleasure to see everyone here today. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? To worship in song, and what wonderful songs those are. They're so uplifting, and they just really help prepare us, don't they? And thank you, Tim, for leading us in worship this morning. Well, if you've been a member of Grace Bible Chapel for any number of years, you might have looked at the text this morning, seen how long it is, seen how much is in there, and thought, oh no, Tyler is up to his old tricks again. He's going to try to squeeze five sermons into one. Well, rest assured, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fit it all in this day. Our focus today is going to be on Mary's interaction with the angel Gabriel, and more specifically, on her situation and her reaction to God's calling in her life. And we will do so because she is a beautiful example to us of childlike faith, a simple kind of faith, a pure kind of faith that Christ himself elevates in the Gospels as the purest faith, the ideal faith. The faith that we should all strive to have. Her example to us should be encouraging. It's something that we should all strive for, like I said, but we all find it difficult at times, especially in this world that can be so frightening and so difficult and even painful. And so, with that, let me ask also the Lord to bless this time, and then we're just going to go ahead and begin in verse 26. So if you would bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, what a blessing it is this day and every day that you give to us, but especially on the days when we get to gather together and in freedom as we do to worship you in song and to fellowship with your people, and to look into your word, to get to know you, to get to know our Savior better, and even ourselves. I pray, Father, this morning that you would help me as I bring your word to your people. You and I, Father, know that much of what I've written for today is aimed at myself, but I trust, Father, that your Holy Spirit will use what we do here this morning in the hearts and the minds of your people. I pray for edification, for glorification of your Son, and encouragement for all of us, Father. May we leave this place a little closer to you, a little more in love with you, and may we take that into the world around us and share the love of Christ with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 26 and verse 27 sets the stage. We read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So this is a very simple setting as he sets the stage for this interaction. The time here is 6 months, he says. 6 months. 6 months from what? Most likely he means 6 months from either the announcement to Elizabeth or 6 months into her pregnancy. And so Gabriel goes to this little town, Nazareth. Nazareth was mostly unknown. It was a small town in the southern hill country of Galilee, nestled on a small ridge of some hills up there in the hill country, in the mountains that overlook the great valley of Jezreel. We know that also as the plains of Megiddo. And because of this, because it was nestled up into that rough hill country, there were no trade routes that went anywhere near Nazareth. In fact, there were no roads to Nazareth but like one, from what they can estimate. The only reason you would travel to Nazareth is if you were going to Nazareth. And there'd be very little reason to do so, for to call Nazareth a small town would be an overstatement. recent archaeological digs have discovered the ancient first century town of Nazareth. And what they find is that the town supported probably no more than 20 to 50 families. This would have been anywhere from 200 to 500 people. And although the land there around it was rich with fruit trees and flowers and it had fields of wheat and barley, the area there up in the hills was too small to support many more people than that. And so it was a serene town, a little-known hill country village where the people lived simply and mostly isolated from the world around them. As you would expect the people from that area, they didn't fit in with the more sophisticated and cosmopolitan people of the day, those down in the big cities and in Jerusalem. They would have had a peculiar accent that was common to those in Galilee. And this accent would have made them the butt of many jokes by those who lived in the big cities. The Nazarenes would have stuck out. They would have stuck out like a sore thumb, sort of like a small town Texan in New York City. It's no wonder why when Philip told Nathanael, "We have found him, of whom Moses wrote, and the prophets also, Jesus of Nazareth." What was his response? What was Nathanael's response? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so the setting is simple. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to this quaint little village to give a message to a young woman named Mary. Verse 27 tells us that she was a virgin. Parthenos is the Greek word. It can mean just simply a young unmarried woman, a maiden. But we know specifically here that she is a virgin, because it is reinforced in verse 34 when she replies to the angel and says, "How can this be? Since I am a virgin," she says. And literally in the Greek, what she says there is, "Since I have not known a man." That's what she says. That word "know" is our Greek word gnosko. We know that very well, is that intimate knowledge. And she's speaking about the intimate knowledge of a wife knowing a husband. And it's in the present active indicative, which means this is the current state. It's not speaking about a future vow or anything like that. She's basically saying, up to now, I have not known a woman. So she is a virtuous Jewish young woman who is engaged to this man named Joseph. Now, let's spend a few minutes just talking about Jewish weddings in the first century. Okay? According to ancient Jewish customs, the Jewish marriage ceremony was broken into three very distinct parts. It began with what is called the shudakim, which is the matchmaking part. This was when the couple, the bride and the groom, would sign the divorce papers, basically a legally binding declaration to marry, and that was followed by a brief ceremony where the groom and the bride would be immersed in water, separately, of course, but they would be immersed in water in a special Jewish ceremonial bath called a mikvah. And interestingly enough, they've found archaeological evidence of a mikvah in the caves near Jerusalem. So who knows? It could have possibly have been the one that Joseph and Mary were cleansed in. And this, of course, was a symbol of spiritual cleansing. Well, following this first period of the Jewish wedding was the erusin, or betrothal, or engagement period. And this began with a public ceremony under a marriage canopy called a huppah. And this is where the groom would give the bride some token of value, perhaps a gold ring, something like that. She would, or both of them would establish their covenant vows, and there were some other things that they did up there. And it was here that this couple entered into this engagement period, a period which typically lasted about a year. Now, although at this point they were considered legally married, they did not live together, nor did they engage in sexual relations. You see, Jewish people, at this time especially, held marriage in very high regard. And it wasn't something to be entered into lightly. And even this betrothal period, this engagement period, it was taken very seriously. To dissolve the engagement at this point would take an actual legal divorce. Because remember, they are, by everyone's standard, already married. This was a very serious commitment. It was a time of separation, a time of consecration. It was a time of preparation. The groom had responsibilities. His was to go off and prepare a home for him and his bride. And the bride, she had her personal preparations to make as well. She had to make her wedding gown and all the things that went with that, as well as she had to keep a lamp with oil in it. She had to keep it properly trimmed with oil. For although she knew her groom was going to come back in about a year, she didn't know exactly the day or the hour in which he would return. So it was her responsibility to keep that lamp ready just in case he came back at night. And then the final stage, which we would call the marriage proper, called the nisuin. This is when he would actually come and marry her, finally, the final stage. Nisuin means to take, and it comes from a Hebrew word, naso, which means to lift up. It is then that the groom would arrive, and he would come with great fanfare and I don't want to say pomp and circumstance, but celebration. He'd be blowing the trofar, or sofar, the shofar, the ram's horn, right? He would blow the shofar, and then he would come and snatch up his bride and take her back to the home that he had been preparing for them. And there they would engage in a seven-day-long marriage festival that ended in the marriage supper, a great feast with the whole family there. Only after this, the couple would then consummate their union and begin their happily ever after. Mary and Joseph were in that second period of their wedding, that engagement period, that betrothal period. And it would have been a wonderful time in Mary's life. Her life was just getting started. She was about 14 to 16 years old. That's common. That's when they got married back then. And what we learn about Mary is that she was a devout, serious-minded, God-fearing young woman who had an exceptional knowledge of Scripture. We're going to learn that when we get down to verse 46 and we study her her song of praise, her Magnificat. It's so rich with Scripture. Mary no doubt had great hopes for her future. She has a husband-to-be, a nice Jewish boy, one from a good family. He's from David, it says, the family of David. And he's got a good career. We learn elsewhere that he's a carpenter, and that's a great career in Galilee. The marriage certificate had been signed, the dowry had been exchanged, and all the wedding arrangements were in full swing. As far as everybody was concerned, they were married, and she was simply waiting for him to return, to snatch her up and take her to their home. Her whole life was set before her. And it was going just as well as one could hope for, just as well as one could plan. But she had no idea. She could not have imagined what was about to happen. In verse 28, we read of Gabriel, and coming in, he said to her. Now, and coming in brings with it the idea that he entered into where she was. And so the idea that she was at the well or out in the fields or something and had a vision, the text does not support that. Most likely she was at home, and he came into wherever she was. And here he says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, favored one." This is a beautiful expression in the Greek. Kyrie kakairotomene is the word. And you hear in there kyrie, kairos. It's a word that means grace. We're going to see that over and over. Kyrie kakairotomene. Kyrie means greetings, rejoice. And it's a simple common salutation of the day. It would be like you and I saying hello or good morning. That's all it is. It's not a message of praise or anything like that. It's just a simple greeting. And favored one literally means you who have been filled with grace. Now this word, and I'll just take a moment on this, this word cannot mean, as some teach, that Gabriel is announcing that somehow Mary is the source of God's grace. No, it simply says that she is the recipient, the object of his grace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 briefly, and I'll show you. There's only one other use of this word in the New Testament. It's here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul uses it, this exact word, to describe the blessings that God, the grace that God has poured out on all believers. Now, beginning in verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, or really the whole letter, the first three chapters especially, but from 3 to 14 is this incredibly dense and rich section that's just packed full of all the blessings that God has poured out on his people. We're not going to read them all, but let's just begin in verse 3. Verse 6 is where we find our word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which, and here's our word, he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Freely bestowed on us. It's the exact same word that Luke uses to describe how Mary has been filled with grace. So Mary, like all true saints of God, is the recipient of God's abundant grace. Now in verse 29, we read her initial reaction. It says she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The verb translated very perplexed, it's a different word than we read back in verse 12, which was Zacharias's response. There it says Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. That word troubled means disturbed or even distressed. It has a much more serious connotation to it. This verb, the one used for Mary here in verse 29, it indicates more of an intense curiosity. And a little bit of confusion, perhaps, rather than that troubled distress that Zacharias had. Daryl Bach, who is widely regarded as one of the best evangelical commentaries on Luke, and happens to be one of my primary sources for my studies, he writes this, and I'm going to condense it so it's a little bit shorter, so it's a little bit paraphrased. Mary begins to consider what is happening to her and ponders the greeting. She was mulling over the question, what sort of greeting might this be? She heard that God was with her and that she was an object of his grace. What was God going to do to her? Is his question. So you see here she is perplexed, a little unsettled, but mostly because she doesn't know what this means, what's coming next. I mean, angels just don't pop in and say hello. Now, in Scripture, we often see people, God's people, responding to his callings with trepidation, with hesitancy, and even a little bit of questioning. I think of Moses. Of course, he says to God, and I'm paraphrasing, you want me to speak to Moses? Or, I'm sorry, you want me to speak to Pharaoh, right? He says, who should I say sent me? And what if they don't believe me? And are you sure you have the right man for this? I mean, I'm not eloquent in speech. I'm slow of tongue, slow of speech. Or how about Gideon when God told him to go and rescue the people of Israel? And God's angel says, the Lord is with you, Gideon. To which he replies in Judges 6:13, oh Lord, if you are with us, then why is all this happening to us? And where are all your miracles? And how shall I deliver Israel? I think we can all relate to this. we too are all called into service, into God's service, and it can set us back, can't it? God is always asking us to do something, and sometimes what he asks of us is scary, and it pushes us out of our comfort zone. Me, Lord? You want me to go where? You want me to do what? You want me to say that to whom? Not me, Lord. Are you sure you have the right person? Surely that's somebody else's job. I'm not gifted in that way. Well, we can be a little confused and even unsettled at God's calling. Gabriel immediately senses this confusion in Mary, and he reassures her heart here in verse 30. When he says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor, like I mentioned earlier, is the Greek word charis, which means grace. Mary, you have found grace with God. This expression, for you have found favor with God, is found often in the Old Testament, and it's what's called a Semitism. It's a common Greek expression. I'm sorry, a common Jewish expression, emphasizing God's sovereignly working in the lives of his people. God has freely bestowed on Mary the gracious gift of choosing her, this humble, simple Jewish girl, to be a very special instrument in his divine plan of redemption. Can you imagine? This is God showing grace to her. He will use her to carry out his will on earth. Now he continues here in verses 31 to 33. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What a shocking announcement. Mary is quite familiar with Scripture. I imagine she thought of Hagar, or perhaps Manoah, both who received similar announcements from God that they would have a child. What a shock this must have been to her. She must have been struggling to put it all together in her mind. Can you imagine? I'm going to have a child, she must have thought, but not just any child, the Son of the Most High God, the eternal King of Israel, the one named Jesus, a name which means Yahweh saves. She knew what this meant. She knew this meant that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. Again, I ask, can you imagine? She's a young girl. God truly has looked upon her with favor and grace. In so many ways, first of all, she's a believer, one who knew God, knew his truth, knew his forgiveness, but also because she will experience the sustaining power and joy of his presence with her. The angel said, the Lord is with you. But amazingly, God has favored her with the unique privilege of being the mother of our Lord. Now, we're going to look a lot more closely at this section next week in Bible Study Hour. But for today, with Mary in mind, we see what a great honor and a blessing this is, to be the mother of Christ, to have such an intimate connection with the Lord himself, the Son of God, the divine, joined with the flesh in her womb. How can that be? What does this mean? What an amazing gift. Mary must have heard this astonishing word, and that is why she asked this simple question of clarification in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, we remember Zacharias' response to Gabriel's announcement back in verse 18, when he said to the angel, how will I know this for certain, right? Now, his question was met with discipline from the Lord. His question was met with discipline. He was muted, wasn't he? He couldn't speak because of that question. And it may seem at first glance that Mary's question should probably elicit the same kind of response, but we learn that Zacharias's question was born out of disbelief. He was doubting God's word. We learn that in verse 20 when the angel tells him that he's going to be silent and unable to speak. And he says, because you did not believe my words. Well, that's not the case for Mary. Zacharias' question was born out of disbelief, but Mary doesn't doubt God's word. She simply asks, how? How is this going to happen? I have not known a man. Well, think about it. Mary's a virgin, something that she greatly values, something that she intends only to give to her husband, Joseph, and not until their marriage is complete. And now this angel from God appears to her, something that hasn't happened as far as she knows for centuries, since Daniel's time. And he tells her she's going to become pregnant. She's going to become the mother of the Messiah. She must have thought, well, this is obviously God's will, but God would never lead me into sin. He would never lead me into breaking my marriage covenant. So how is this going to work? All this is so overwhelming, so confusing. And so she simply asks that question, how is this going to happen? Perhaps she wondered, is this child going to be a product of me and Joseph? Should we speed up the marriage? Because the angel has declared this is going to happen. Well, Gabriel explains and gives her a sign of confirmation, beginning in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. I just realized that answers the question as to the 6 months. It's from her conception, not from the announcement. So there, thank you, Lord, for correcting me. And then he concludes in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So this child will not be Joseph's, the angel Gabriel tells her. He will be conceived by the power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this means he will be called the Son of God. He will be divine and human. How amazing and wonderful and exciting, and at the same time, so confusing. This brings with it some very serious complications. She is betrothed to Joseph. She has not known a man. And now she's about to become pregnant, and it's not Joseph's child. What will Joseph think? Will he declare that I've been unfaithful? What will my parents think? Will they be so ashamed of me? What will the people think? Will they cast me out and call me a harlot? Mary's a smart girl. Her mind immediately is calculating what all this means. And there's no doubt that she would have immediately recognized the predicament that she is in, the disruption and even the danger to her very life that this would bring. For to be pregnant outside of marriage is a terrible thing. Surely Joseph will divorce her. Surely her parents will cast her out, and she will be ostracized from society, separated from the people she loves and the life that she knows and the corporate worship of the God that she loves. Oh, what a shame this will bring on her and her family. Why, she could even be put to death, for the penalty of adultery is death. Such an honor, such a grace, and such a burden, all at the same time. All this most certainly would have gone through her mind. This unimaginable and wonderful gift that God has chosen her for such service to him. But it brings with it such a tremendous cost. So on the one hand, there's Gabriel straight from the very presence of the Almighty God with this shocking yet glorious announcement. And on the other hand, all her hopes, all her dreams, all her plans are turned upside down, perhaps even destroyed in her mind, the possibility. Hers would be both the immense joy and the tremendous burden of being called by God to serve him in this life. Now, when I say burden, understand that I don't mean something terrible. We both want it and don't want it at the same time, this calling of God. I had the privilege Monday of having a root canal done. I had broken a tooth off at the gum. They had to do a root canal, and then I had to go back Thursday. They had to put a post in, and now I've got brackets on my teeth, and they're pulling it up, and so that they can then do a crown renewal and all of this stuff. And I got to tell you, I don't want to do any more of it, but I do want to do a lot more of it. I want to get it right. I want to go through the suffering and the pain of all of this because I recognize it. It's for my good. There's a good outcome to it. It's a mixed blessing, just like being called by God. Oh, what an unimaginable joy it is to be used greatly by God. But as with every calling of God in this life, there's a cost to that, isn't there? In a very real sense, this is exactly how it is for Mary as well as us. The predicament that she finds herself in is the same predicament we find ourselves in. There is in the life of the Christian this dual experience of both joy yet sorrow, of glory yet humility, of abounding gain yet painful loss. When God chooses anyone to be used for his purposes, there always comes with it great testing, great trials, great hardships and suffering. Do you know that experience? Are you familiar with the twofold nature of God's calling in your life? The immense joy that comes from knowing that you are one of his chosen ones? A child of God, forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, loved with the perfect love of God himself, kept by the power of the Almighty and guided by the righteousness and wisdom of his Holy Spirit and given all the promises of God in Christ Jesus? Do you know that? Do you know the immense joy of knowing that you too, like Mary, are the recipient of God's abounding and overflowing grace in your life to be called by him? Well, if you do, then you know the other side of that coin as well. You know the cost of such joy, the cost of being called out of this world, to be one who stands for truth in a world that loves the lie, to be one that's set apart from a world that loves its own and will hate you for it, to be one who is promised trouble and tribulation and suffering and sorrow in this life for his name's sake. There is a great joy that God has saved us, but it brings testing and it brings trials in our life. This is the experience of every child of God. For you see, God does not save anyone and then leave them as they are. No, he refines us. He refines us through trials and tribulations and sufferings. God breaks his people in order that he might make us anew. Tozer, A.W. Tozer had written something along the lines of, God never uses a man greatly until he has broken him greatly. This is just the way God works. If we look at Malachi's prophecy in chapter 3, of what he said the Lord would do when he comes, he says there in the middle of verse verse 1. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. So he says, the Lord is coming. I am coming, he says. This is the Messiah he's prophesying. And he says, but who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then, he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as is in former years. The Lord is like a refining fire, a refiner's fire. God tests those whom he calls. And he tests us with fires to burn away the impurities of our life. Our brother spoke about this morning from Psalm 119. To burn away the dross, to strip us of those things to which we cling, those things that get in the way of our coming to our Lord with childlike faith. He puts us through the testing fires that rage in the furnace of sufferings. Psalm 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. God tests those whom he calls. And he does this in many, many ways. Oftentimes it's through persecution, through the humiliation of public ridicule, or the physical attacks from those who seek to do us harm. Or it could be from family strife, friends and loved ones who reject you, or the loss of social status because of your identification with Christ, the loss of career opportunities and money and things like that. Or it's through the trials that are common to all men, like illness and injury and catastrophe and financial hardships and the upending of carefully thought out plans. Oh, the Christian life is a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of hope and of love. It is a blessed life. But God never promised it would be an easy life. Christ tells us that we must deny ourselves. We must be prepared to take up our cross and follow him. Follow him into learning obedience through suffering, just as he did. We seek, as is our theme, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. It's a tall order, I know, one which we often shrink back from. Who am I, Lord, that you would ask of me? Lord, I don't understand how. Lord, I just can't do it. Lord, I'm afraid. We are so weak in our flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And what it all comes down to is this. We, in our fallen bodies, are so addicted to control. We have plans. We know where we're headed. We know what we want. And our finite minds, affected by sin, thinks it knows what's best for us. But do we? When God gets a hold of us and he sovereignly chooses to pick you up off the path of destruction and to give you new life, a life with true purpose, a life to serve him, he often gives us a thorn in the flesh, doesn't he? A thorn in the flesh, something in order that we would surrender our will and submit to his, that we might learn what Paul learned, that all we need is his grace. This is what was happening to Mary. God, by his infinite grace, had determined to use her mightily. And how that must have looked from her perspective was confusing, fearful, difficult. Yet what was her response? In verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. I can think of nowhere in Scripture apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself where there is a more perfect expression of a faith that is humble submissive, surrendered, and complete than right here. Mary's response is incredible. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Bondslave is the word doula, simply the female version of the word doulos. Doulos has, and doula has, one meaning in the Greek. It has one meaning. There's no semantic range to doulos. It means slave. It doesn't mean handmaiden. It doesn't mean servant. It means slave. Mary identifies herself as a slave of the Lord. Now, setting aside all sensitivities from our own nation's terrible past with this word, it's a beautiful picture of who we are to God. For what is a slave other than one who is owned by another? Mary recognizes that her life has been purchased. She is yet to understand the full extent of that purchase. But she knows that she is not her own. She is the Lord's, to do with as he pleases. May it be done according to your word, she says. Mary surrenders her will and bows under his, no matter the cost. She may not understand all that this means, how this is going to happen, but she knows that nothing is impossible with God. So whatever trials and tribulations may come, God is with her. God is with her. His will is perfect, and he makes no mistakes. And she can trust him with her life. Mary responds to God's call with unflinching confidence, doesn't she? Because she knows with God nothing is impossible, and she knows that God is with her. That's what faith does. It trusts. It rests in the presence, the power, and the providence of the Almighty God. Just as the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible." We don't have to be there and see it happen to believe it. We don't even have to fully understand how. We don't have to understand the hows and the whys and the what's and the whens of God's divine plan in order to believe them. Faith trusts that God knows what he's doing, and that he cannot lie, and that there is no better place to be than in the shelter of his perfect will. This is the life of faith, brothers and sisters. It is the life of knowing that we are never more secure than when we surrender our will and submit to God's. Tozer also wrote, "The man or woman who is wholly or joyously surrendered to Christ can't make a wrong choice. Any choice would be the right one," he said. Faith is never greater. Our lives are never more secure than when we fully rest in the presence and the power and the providence of God. So in conclusion, let us consider for a moment Luke's presentation of this account as he has juxtaposed it with Zacharias's interaction with Gabriel. When we contrast the two, everything about them is opposite from what we would expect. Gabriel came to Zacharias, a priest of God, in the temple, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And then there's Mary, this young, seemingly insignificant girl, humble. He meets her in her home, most likely, in Galilee of the Gentiles. From the human perspective, without any more information than that, we would say that one visitation clearly has all the markings of significance and gravitas, right? And the other one, commonality and humility. So we might expect the circumstances of Mary's visit, that simple, common, humble visit, to be the one that announces the forerunner, and Zacharias is to be the one that announces the Messiah. But it's just the opposite, isn't it? God announces the Messiah to a humble girl in a tiny village far from the center of all of man's religious activities. Turn with me to one last place, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, we read Paul's words. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord." God chooses humble people to do great and glorious things. Is that an encouragement to your heart, brothers and sisters? I hope it is. You don't have to be as smart as R.C. Sproul was, or to have as complete of an understanding of biblical doctrine that John MacArthur has. You don't have to be famous or skilled in public speaking, have these amazing gifts that so many people have, that people find important by man's standard. When we consider these two visitations from Gabriel, we learn that God does not bend his will or his plans according to our standards. God does not consider social or religious status when choosing whom he's going to use, but God chooses the lowly, the humble, the contrite, the nobodies of the world to pour his grace upon. Just as God has chosen as objects of his grace the lowly and despised of this world in order that he would pour out his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption upon, in order to magnify his sovereignty, in the same way God has chosen this humble girl in this nowhere village to magnify his sovereignty, to pour out his grace upon by giving to her both the joy and the burden of being the mother of his Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. God does great things with small things, doesn't he? Have you ever heard the expression, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog? Yeah? Well, might I suggest a biblical variation of that axiom? It's not the size of the man who has faith that matters. It's not even the size of the faith in the man that matters. It's the size of the God that that man's faith is in. That's what matters. In whom do you trust? Your plans? Your wants? Your ideas? Your strengths? Are you trusting in yourself? Mary had everything planned out. She was doing everything right. But when God called her to serve him and to trust him, she did not waver. But with childlike faith, she humbly surrendered her life to him. D.L. Moody said, "Let God have your life. He can do with it a whole lot more than you can. With God, nothing will be impossible." The key there is, with God, nothing is impossible. God said to Moses, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." He said to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And he said to the Israelites in Isaiah 41, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. With God, nothing is impossible. Is God with you? He has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, hasn't he? Just as he promised in Isaiah 7:14, when he said, "Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And of course, I'm sure you know, Emmanuel means God with us. If you have Jesus Christ, you have God with you, and nothing will be impossible with God. And how secure does that make you? How secure are you in Christ? Well, Christ himself said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is how Paul could write in Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every sinner who casts him or herself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord can stand confidently knowing that God is with you. He will never leave you. And knowing this gives us the confidence and the joy to say to God, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." It is this childlike faith that triumphs over any trial that's laid before us. For nothing will be impossible with God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you so much for Mary's faith. Thank you for the example that it is to us. And I just pray this day, Father, that you would grant to each and every one of us that kind of faith. Help us, Father, face the many trials that we have before us with just such a childlike trust, knowing that with you nothing is impossible. Give us grace, Father, to surrender our wills to you, I pray. Grace to trust you more in your perfect wisdom, and grant to each of us a humble and contrite spirit, Lord. Do this mighty work of grace in us all, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.